hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us the fullness of your Spirit now. He would lead us into all truth. Pray that we would grow in our understanding of your love for the world. That we would respond appropriately to this love. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be like it is outside this morning, full of fog and hard to see. That you would give us clarity. You give us joy in the word of the gospel, and as we grow in our understanding, we pray that we would grow in our assurance of your love for us, and that we would grow in our boldness to proclaim this love to the rest of the world. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 14 and 15, which immediately precede our text this morning, Jesus concludes his conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth, which we have been studying the past few weeks. He's explained what the new birth is, who accomplishes it, and what it is based upon. So we have learned that the new birth is the complete spiritual cleansing and transformation of the whole person, that it is accomplished according to the will and work of God's Holy Spirit alone, and that it is based upon the lifting of the Son of Man in his death and resurrection as a curse for his people. Now, in verses 16 through 21, John the Evangelist, who's the author of this gospel account, adds his summary and explanatory comments. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have this morning, these verses may be in red letters, which is meant to indicate that Jesus is speaking. But it is best to understand these verses not as Jesus' words, but as John's comments on Jesus' words. Now, ancient Greek does not have the equivalent of quotation marks. So it doesn't say, here's clearly where someone begins speaking and here's where that speech ends. We have to try and figure that out based on the context and the content. Now, Jesus is clearly still speaking through verse 15 because only Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The gospel writers never give this designation to Jesus, but this is how Jesus most often refers to himself. Two reasons to believe Jesus is no longer speaking in verse 16 are, number one, the use of only or one and only or only begotten, depending on your translation, that is used to qualify Son in verse 16. It says he gave his only Son. Jesus, again, does not often, if ever, use that to describe himself, but John loves to describe the Son as the only or one and only Son. He does that throughout his gospel account. He does that again in 1 John. And second, the reference to God as it's God, for God so loved the world, is also not a common way that Jesus speaks of God, of his Father. So we can't say for sure, but it seems as if Jesus stopped speaking in verse 15 and now John is commenting on all that Jesus has said. John does a similar thing at the end of this chapter. After telling what John the Baptist says, then in verses 31 through 36, John the Evangelist comments on what John the Baptist has said. So in one sense, John is now summarizing and explaining what Jesus has taught Nicodemus. Jesus ended by explaining that the Son of Man descended in order to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And John picks up this idea, and we see the connection to what Jesus has just said by the word for God so loved the world. He's going to continue on with this idea and give us further explanation. Why did the Son of Man come to be lifted up? How are we supposed to respond to this work? That is what John is summarizing and clarifying. And in his explanation, he highlights God's great love. And so we need to spend time considering God's love together this morning. And while this text includes perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, it is often surprisingly somewhat misunderstood and misused. Christians on both sides of certain theological debates can be guilty of trying to make these verses say more or less than they do, so that they fit into their neatly packaged theological system. So we need to be careful not to do that. For a theological system that thinks, okay, I've got everything together and now every verse I find, I've just got to try and take, even if it's a square peg, I have to make it fit in the nice round holes of my system. Any system that functions that way will inevitably uphold error and lose the gospel. No, our theological systems must always adjust to fit Scripture, never the other way around. So this morning I want to ask and answer a series of questions that I believe these verses address. My hope is that we will all grow in our understanding of God's love in its multifaceted beauty, embracing it for ourselves, responding appropriately to it, and clearly communicating it to others. For all of the things we're going to think about this morning impact the way we understand the gospel for ourselves and how we communicate it to others. So my first overarching question is, does God love you? Well, that's a very important question, and we all need to be able to answer it. We know from 1 John 4:8 that God is love, but I'm not asking, does God love in general? I am asking if God loves you specifically. Can you say, God loves me? And can you go up to any person on the street and tell them truthfully, God loves you? That's my first question. And I would suggest from our text that the answer to both versions of that question is yes. Yes, you can say, God loves me. And yes, you can go up to anybody, don't have to know anything about them, and tell them truthfully, God loves you. Now we need to clarify what that means, but it is true to say. Of course, that leads to a second question. How do you know that God loves you? In other words, why can we answer yes to those questions? Why can I say God loves me? Why can you tell anybody God loves you? Well, look with me at John 3:16. Jesus has just explained that the Son of Man descended to earth to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John then adds, for, indicating he will explain further why the Son of Man came to be lifted up, for God so loved the world. So how do you know God loves you? Well, I'll answer in three parts. Number one, God loves the world. It's what John says. God, which in this instance refers specifically to God the Father, for that's the He who gives His only Son. God loves the world, which refers to all of humanity in its fallen state. That is John's most common meaning when he speaks of the world. He has other meanings, but that is the most common. The world is in darkness, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5. It is the world that did not know the true light, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So the world in this context refers to all of humanity in its darkened state of rebellion against God. It is sinful humanity. This is how John uses the word even in his first letter, in John, 1 John 2:15 through 17, when he tells Christians not to love the world, which is marked by the desires of the flesh and the eyes and pride in possessions, and which must be overcome. This is his most common meaning. So who then is included in the world? It's not a trick question. Everyone. John did not say, as many in the first century would have expected, for God so loved the Jews alone. No, this is not limited to one nation and ethnicity. And John did not even say here, for God so loved the elect alone. He said, for God so loved the world. I believe in election with all my heart. But to try and make the world restrictive in any sense here is to violate its obvious meaning. It's not being faithful to this text. God loves the world, and no one is excluded from this. Therefore, it is biblically true in this sense to tell everyone God loves you, even if they are not Christians. So number one, God loves the world. Number two, God loved the world by sending His Son to the world. So how do you know God loves the world, including you? Well, He has demonstrated His love by sending His Son to the world. He does not love in word only, He loves in His deeds. His actions prove the greatness of His love. John writes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You could also translate it, for God loved the world in this way, by giving His Son. So I believe it speaks both to the manner and intensity of this love. How God has loved the world shows how much God loves the world. The greatness of the gift proves the greatness of His love. And what is this gift? It is the gift of His one and only Son. Giving away what you value most shows how much you value the one you give it to. Many would have scoffed at the widow you read about in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, who goes to the treasury and she just drops in her two small copper coins. You think, oh, that's not giving much. But Jesus says, this woman has given all she has, showing how much she values her God. You think about Genesis 22, where Abraham is willing to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, showing how much he values his God. And God has shown how much he values his people by giving his one and only begotten son. This is the greatest expression of God's love. He gives his fallen world his only son. Number three, God sent his son to the world to save and not condemn. So how do you know God loves you? He loves the world and he sent his son to a fallen world, not to destroy it in condemnation, but to bring salvation into it and save many out of it. He had good intentions and purposes in sending his son. Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man came to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And John echoes this saying, God gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent the son into the world to bring life, not death. And John makes this even more explicit in verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the son's mission was not search and destroy. It was search and rescue. Jesus came to save. The Father gave his most precious gift to the world, his one and only son. And he gave his one and only son to die for wicked people. What greater demonstration can there be of God's love? God does not love the world because the world is lovable. God does not love you because of your loveliness. This is why God's love for the world is so astounding. It is not because the world is so big and has so many people. No, God's love is not primarily remarkable because of how big the world is. It is remarkable because of how bad the world is, as D.A. Carson observes. And this is what Paul marvels at in Romans 5, 6 through 8, which we heard this morning as our assurance of pardon. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to save and not condemn. But you may ask, why then does Jesus say in John chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind? And the word translated judgment in 9:39 is the exact same word that we have translated condemn here in 3:17. So how do we reconcile these two verses? Well, the judgment in 3:17 is clearly negative. It's why it's translated condemn. The judgment in 9:39 appears to be somewhat more neutral, meaning that Jesus' coming brings with it an inevitable judgment, an inevitable distinction between people who see and people who don't. So there is a judgment, but this is not Jesus coming to specifically condemn. And even more helpful in understanding this is the realization that Jesus did not come into a neutral world to save some and condemn others. He came into a world that was already fallen and condemned. The world was already condemned before Jesus came, so there's no need for him to bring condemnation. It's already here. His mission was to enter a lost and condemned world and save some out of it. So again, the world already has condemnation. He doesn't need to bring that. What the world did not have was salvation. That is what he came to bring. So does God love you? Yes. There's no exception to that. How do you know God loves you? God loves the world, which includes everyone. He proved the greatness of his love for the world by the greatness of his gift, which was the gift of his one and only Son. And he gave this gift to a condemned world to bring salvation. So even knowing what we have learned in previous weeks about election and God's sovereignty in salvation, we should not be squeamish, as some Reformed folks can be, about telling people God loves you. That is a biblically true statement. Even if we must probe deeper to understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. So our next question is, if God loves everyone, does that mean God saves everyone? For there are those who would read John 3, 16 and 17, and they would reason, okay, God loves the world, he gives his Son to the world to save the world, therefore God will save everyone. However, this is as much of an error as twisting the meaning of the world to exclude some people from God's love. That God does not save everyone is immediately clear in this very passage as well as throughout Scripture. So who is saved? Everybody? No. John says God loved the world and gave his Son to the world that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. So who is saved? Who has eternal life? Whoever believes. Again, he says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So who is not condemned? Whoever believes. Not everyone is saved from condemnation because not everyone believes in the Son. And if this is not already clear, John continues in verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So it's clear, some hate light and they reject the light. So God does not save everyone. Not everyone believes. This is what John has already said earlier in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So some believed and received, many did not. And this means universalism, which claims everyone who ever lived will be saved, is not biblically tenable. This position was most recently popularized by the former megachurch pastor in Granville, Michigan, Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins. And in this book, Bell claims the belief in hell and condemnation is misguided, toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. Now, I agree with Bell that the world desperately needs to hear Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy. However, I do not agree that we get to alter that message to fit our concepts of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy. See, this is one of the greatest challenges of preaching the gospel in our current culture. For many in our nation still believe in a God, and those who believe in a God would generally accept that this is a loving being. So when Christians come preaching the gospel of God's love? And you'll say, great. And yet, the Christian and the non-Christian often miss that they don't mean the same thing when they speak of God's love. They're using the same words, but they're describing something very different. And the other problem is that the love of God has come to be understood as something distinct from His other characteristics, or something that even excludes or gets rid of all of His other characteristics. So we want to hear about the love of God, but we don't want to hear about the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the personhood of God, the providence of God, the wrath of God. But we cannot do this. We learned back in Genesis 1 that God is a simple meaning, which means all of His characteristics, they're not separate things. They're just different ways of highlighting God's one unified nature and character. So when you try to emphasize one to the diminishment or exclusion of the other, you are distorting God in your mind, and you are no longer worshiping the one true God. And you have lost the gospel entirely. So you cannot read the Bible honestly and accept God's revelation as true if you suggest everyone will be saved. Hell is real, and many will tragically spend eternity there. And I do not say that with any sense of pride or satisfaction. I say that with deep sorrow. As the Apostle Paul thinks about his fellow Jews who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says in Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. As Paul thinks of many of his fellow Jews who've rejected Christ, and he knows what that means for them, he's filled with sorrow and deep anguish. But that sorrow and anguish does not lead Paul to try and change the truth of the gospel. And so as he continues to write a few verses later, contemplating the salvation of some and the condemnation of others, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Still recognizes that both exist. See, if God will save everyone, if it doesn't matter what you believe, then evangelism certainly isn't necessary. I'd argue none of this is necessary. God's just, yep, He loves everybody, you're all good, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what you do. Just go do whatever you want and you'll be good. Be no urgency for you to believe and live the gospel. There will be no urgency for you to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. But if hell is real, and if justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, then preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel is absolutely essential. Universalism may sound appealing, it may sound loving, but it is biblically false, and its teaching will send many to the hell it denies. God loves the world, but that does not mean He will save everyone in the world. Jesus Himself says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Jesus says, many will enter the gate of destruction. And in his vision of the new heavens and new earth, John sees eternal salvation, but he also sees eternal judgment. He writes in Revelation 20:15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And again he writes in Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God loves the world. As we learned last week, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. But he does not save everyone. And so there is a sense in which the world is under both God's wrath and his love. See, everyone is born part of the world. So if we take away God's love for the world, then we've taken away what led him to save any out of the world. We all begin as part of the world. And so it's his love for the world that sends the Son to save people out of the world. The world is under God's wrath and condemnation, but he also loves the world and provides hope for the world. This leads to yet another question. If God loves the world, but he does not save everyone out of the world, does he love everyone in the world in the exact same way? Does it always mean exactly the same thing to say God loves you? Well, D.A. Carson has written a helpful little book, and it's very short, less than 100 pages, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And one of the purposes of this book is to help you see the different ways the Bible speaks about God's love. One of the reasons the doctrine of the love of God is difficult is because the Bible speaks about God's love in multiple ways. Carson sees at least 5 different ways the Bible speaks of God's love. The Bible speaks of the peculiar love of God the Father for God the Son and vice versa. There's just this unique love between the persons of the Trinity. There's also God's providential love for all that he has made, which means that God loves his entire creation by protecting, feeding, clothing, and not destroying everyone immediately, which he would have every right to do. We call this his common love or common grace. There is also God's salvific stance toward a fallen world, which is what we're reading about here in John 3:16. It means God yearns for, he invites, and he commands everyone to look upon the Son on the cross and be saved. There is also God's particular, effective, and selective love toward his elect, for whom God does not just generally invite and call, but he effectively calls, justifies, and glorifies. That's what Jesus is talking about in this new birth, and in chapter 3, verse 8, how the Spirit blows where he wills, and he creates new life where he desires. And finally, there is God's conditional love, for lack of a better term, toward his people based on obedience, meaning that he commands his people to stay in his love, to keep following his commands, and he lovingly disciplines his children like a caring father. All of these loves of God are expressed in the Bible, and we must be careful not to absolutize one over the others or understand these as different loves of God. They are all expressions of God's love. However, his love does not touch everyone to the same degree and in the same way. So we must be careful in how we explain the difference between God's relationship with the world and his redeemed people. There is a difference. But we must be careful not to say, well, it's God hates one and he loves the other. No, he loves both, but in different ways. Carson explains, apart from God's love for the world, the very world that stands under his wrath, no one would be saved. Where there is a redeemed community, it stands in a different and richer relationship of love with God than does the world. But that distinction cannot legitimately be made to call in question the love of God for a world under his judgment. Now, while every analogy breaks down quickly, it's perhaps somewhat like we experience in our own lives. I love kids in general, and I want to work for the welfare and well-being of children. I love the children at Good Shepherd in a different way, and I work in more specific ways for their good and their raising up in the Lord. And yet there's even a more distinct way that I love my own kids and protect and provide for them in ways I don't for others. Or I could say the same thing about love for women. I love all women and want to work for their well-being. I love and want to serve the women here at Good Shepherd in a different, more particular way, and yet there is no love and relationship that I share with anyone else like I do with my own wife. So God loves the world, but he does not love everyone in the world in the same way. Of course, the difference between what we're talking about in my analogies is the rest of the world is under God's wrath and judgment. But still, God has given his Son to bring salvation, to make a way for people to live and not perish. And as we learned last week, the means of salvation is to look upon the faith, is to look in faith upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is lifted up as a curse for his people, so that the curse might be lifted up from them. He has made this way for salvation. But not everyone, as we've seen, will believe. So our final question is, why won't everyone believe and be saved? And the answer is given in verses 19 through 21. The world already lies in condemnation for sin, and those who disbelieve in the Son are condemned already because they've rejected the only means of salvation. In one sense, their final condemnation is assured when they reject the Son because he's the only way they can escape condemnation. But why do so many reject the Son? Is this God's fault? Does he make them disbelieve? No. They disbelieve because they love something else more. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So they do not come to and accept the light because they hate the light and they love the darkness. Why did the Son come? To call people out of darkness into light. So if you hate light and love darkness, you're not going to come. Those who do not come because they love the darkness and act in accordance with what they desire most and deem to be the greatest good. Therefore, they do not want the knowledge and purity of God. They do not want to give up the sin they hold so dear and which Jesus came to take away. And they do not want to step into the light because they know deep down this will expose their sin and they will feel guilt and shame. And who wants to feel guilt and shame? This is what John says in verse 20. So you should not be afraid of God forcing you to act against your will. What you should be afraid of is God leaving you alone to your will and allowing you to do what you naturally desire. That's the horror of Romans 1. God gives them up to their desires. Our only hope is that God doesn't give us up to our desires and he does what we've read about throughout chapter 3 and he makes us new and he changes those desires. But we cannot blame God for those who disbelieve. They are acting according to what they love. But those who do come to the light will do so because God has done a saving work in them. Everyone who does what is true, John says, which means to act faithfully, honorably, and in this context, I think means to accept the truth of Jesus, will come to the light. Now, this does not mean that those who come to the light do so because they are already good and they want everyone to see how good they are. It's not what John is saying. These verses are not explaining how someone comes to the light. It's simply emphasizing the distinction between those who reject the light and those who walk into it. So the one who comes to the light does not do so in pride to show off how good he is. Coming into the light shows how good God is and all the good God has done in him to take away his guilt and shame and allow him to live in the light. That's what verse 21 means. God loves the world. God sends his son to the world. And the problem is, we love the world. We love the darkness. So the question you must ask yourself this morning is, what do you love? Do you love the light or the darkness? Do you love your sin or the one who will take your sin away from you? The gospel is a war of love, and you cannot love, you cannot serve two masters. So if there are any here who do not believe in the Son of God, to the unbeliever, I say to you, God loves you, and he loves you so much that he sent his son to the world, to die on a cross, to bear the penalty of sin, to wash away the stain of sin, and to take away the power of sin. And I promise you that whoever believes in him will be saved, but you must believe in him. God loves you, but if you do not accept his son by faith, you will not know the saving fullness of this love. His wrath will remain upon you and you are condemned already. Hell is real, but God does not delight in the death of the wicked, so turn and be saved. To the believer, I close with this exhortation. Love the world, but don't love the world. Love the world, but don't love the world. God loves the world, and so he sent his son to the world and pleads with sinners to turn in faith and repentance. And you ought to love the world in the same way, telling others of God's love for them and inviting them into the full depths of that love. God's love for the world is the selfless and costly love of redemption. Ours ought to be the same. Our love for the world ought not to be, though, the selfish love of participation, as Carson describes it. So love the world, but do not fall in love with the world. Let your love for the world be full of pity, not full of desire for its pleasures. This is what John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. God loves you. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, his love for you has drawn you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So live then in the light and let the world see that your deeds have been carried out in God, that God has done this work in you, for you could not do it for yourself. Rejoice that you are free from guilt and shame. You are free from all condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let the world see this in your life, inviting them into the same freedom and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love, which is demonstrated in your great gift, the gift of your one and only Son. We thank you that you sent him to a fallen and condemned world to redeem many out of it. Lord, we thank you that you have worked in us by your Spirit. Pray that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we live in the light, you would use our words and our lives call others into the light, that we would be bold with the proclamation of your love for the world, that we would be bold with the proclamation of the reality of hell, and that we would love the world by warning and pointing to the only hope that is in Jesus Christ. Pray that we would not hoard this salvation, keep it to ourselves, as if it's just for us. You love the world, and there are many more in this world that you have chosen to save. So use us toward that end. And may all of this truth serve to humble us, to give us more pity and compassion, not to puff us up with knowledge, thinking we are great in any way, but that we would simply see how great you are. That we would love others by telling them about you. We thank you that you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.